God, it has been a busy week. It's been a crazy week. God, represented in this room are some who have had an incredibly blessed week. So many good things happening. God, there's others who've had a painful week. And they come here needing a hand from you, God, needing to hear your word. God, there are still others who are here just searching and seeking. And God, want to know more. Wherever any of us are at, God, I pray that we, as we come before you now and look at your word, God, I ask that you would put those things aside and that you would prepare our hearts, God, that you would prepare our minds to hear your word, God, that your word would penetrate through our own stubbornness, God, that you would allow us to be able to hear a bit from you today, God. And as we leave here, I pray, God, that we would be changed and we'd be different because we did meet with you today. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the highlights of our year is winter camp for high school and middle school. And right now, October is the month where we start putting all the details of that together. I know it's kind of weird to be thinking about winter camp because it seems like we just ended summer. Brentwood schools just had their break. But for us, we need to plan ahead because it is one of the highlights of the year. And as I look around, I see many of you who have been a part of our winter camps over the years. And some of you as parents who send your kids, or some of your kids who now are almost going to be sending your kids to winter camp. And what a joy and an excitement that it is to be a part of that ministry. Commercial plug. I got to do this, sorry. February, first two weekends in February. The first weekend in February is our high school winter camp. Second weekend in February is our middle school winter camp. If you know a high school student or a middle school student, you can encourage them to be a part of one of those two weekends. They, I believe, will be very blessed. I know I leave there every year. I participate in winter camp. And you would think, you know, I've done it a while, you would think I would walk away and it's kind of like the same deal. It really isn't. I walk away year after year incredibly blessed. So I encourage you to, if there's any way that you can encourage those of you, maybe it's your own kids, maybe it's a neighbor, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's somebody you're sitting next to right now that you don't know and you could like make them go, that would be great. They would, I don't know, you gotta try. But anyway, if you could make that a priority, that would be awesome. But you know, last year as winter camp ended, and for us, our winter camp experience, I mean, we are going nonstop, 24 hours a day. As you can imagine, getting a group of middle school students or a group of high school students. You know, I tell the staff Friday night as we start that we've got a little over 72 hours, really, to make a difference and to have an impact. And so let's use every minute that we can, and we do. So on Monday, when we're done, it is like, wow. Man, God has met with us, and it really does feel like you're coming off the mountain, you know? Like you met with God, and God has changed us, and there are commitments for the Lord, and God has worked, He's moved, He's blessed, and you leave the mountain, and the goal after you leave the mountain is to start living out the things that you learned, the lessons that you were taught on the mountaintop, to bring them down, kind of like a Moses deal, you know, that now that you're off the mountain, you get a chance to live those out in everyday life. And the students, you know, encouraging them to say, man, you know, you have it, it's hard for you as students to live out your faith. And now the goal is to take what you've learned and live that every single day. Last year, as we were ending that weekend, and I'm driving out because a couple of us stayed behind. We got to clean up. And I remember driving out and stopping to get some gas and stopped by Starbucks on my way back to meet everybody back here at the church. Something really struck me that just was odd, strange for me. As I led this group of students and we're encouraging them, you know, be active in your faith. Be sharing your faith. Be dynamic. And be active in serving and sharing. And as we were encouraging them to be difference makers and to have a faith that isn't just what you believe, but it involves what you do, it struck me that as I was standing in line to pay for gas, as I'm standing in line at Starbucks, then I'm surrounded by people, most of who are lost. And if I was honest, I mean, really, really, really honest, even though I would probably say, yeah, I mean, I care about them, But do I really care enough about them to be willing to risk to share with them anything about the things I just learned over the weekend? That this message that we were challenged with, am I willing to risk the consequence of telling somebody Jesus loves you? That Jesus Christ came and He died on the cross for your sins. Isn't that what we just got? And it just was seemed so odd and ironic that we are coming off this mountaintop experience and here am I struggling to try to figure out how to share my faith actively in an environment where there are people. And I don't know if you can relate to those moments where you go, what do I do really with this faith? I know I believe in Jesus, but man, that is... Wow, that's hard. How do I communicate that? How do I do that? And that's kind of that crossroads I felt like I was when I was at waiting there and surrounded by these people. And God brought to my mind a verse that I learned this verse a long ago. It was a verse that I had put to memory, and you know, we had done themes on. I probably taught on it before, but it was a verse that just came hitting home, and it just pierced my heart. And it's 1 John 2. Verse 6. It's our text for today. It's our theme for high school ministry for this year because of the wrestling that I was doing with this idea so much over this last year. 1 John 2, verse 6 says, whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. And I had to stop right there and then and say, do I really believe that? And if I believe it, am I really willing to live that? And what does that mean? Am I really walking as Jesus did? You know, if Jesus walked into that Starbucks when I'm waiting in line, you know, how would He approach the people? Who would He talk to? How would He interact with? And it was really uncomfortable to start thinking about that, because I had to be honest and say, you know, there are parts of Jesus I absolutely love. You know, the image of Jesus with the lamb. You know, I like that Jesus a lot. Went around His neck, you know, His cute little fuzzy lamb. I like that Jesus. You know, with the paintings and the portraits. But you know, there's a whole other part of the life of Christ that is really uncomfortable for me in some ways. Because the call to walk as Jesus did means that I cannot be selective about the parts of the life of Christ that I want to model my life after. The call to live as Jesus did involves all of it. The whole gospel, from Matthew to the end of John, His entire life. And even though I really like Jesus, I love Jesus, am I really looking at Him as a role model? Is He a role model for my... Am I saying this year I want my life to look more like Jesus? And not physically. That doesn't mean I'm going to like grow my hair out. It's kind of hard when you're bald. Anyway, but... And I'm probably not tall enough, but you know, and the robes would get kind of awkward, but it's not what He's talking about anyway. That you would live your life in a way that when others see you, here's the ultimate. That when other people would see me, they would not see me. That they would see Christ in me. That God would transform my life. And so, over the last 6 months, I've been on this journey to try to discover what does that look like. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. It's an incredibly important admonition. Before we look at that, though, let's step back for a second, look at the context of that passage. So if you have your Bibles, open up to 1 John chapter 2, and let's look at the whole of the passage so we don't just pick that one little section out. Let's find out what John was encouraging us in the entire thought and the entire concept. 1 John chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 3 through 8 to give us kind of a picture of what's going on around that. Verse 3 says, we know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. The man who says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you've had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard, yet I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. You know, a few things. Let's go jump back to the verse 6. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. A couple things stood out to me as I've studied that and thought about and wrestled through. How do I do that? How do I accomplish that? The first thing, if you look at the very first phrase, whoever claims. You know, we could claim a lot of things about ourselves, you know, tell stories. And, you know, it's really tough sometimes to know whether or not, if somebody tells you a story, how do you know what they're telling you is true? You know, I don't know if any of you have ever been in a situation where you told somebody a story and the way the story played out was maybe not as good as it could be. So you help it a bit, you know. You add a couple of details that, you know, kind of the Hollywood version of your story. And that way people are like, wow, I didn't know you could jump off buildings and without a parachute. You know, things like that. And we add these things to it and we're kind of okay with it. Well, anybody here, first service, nobody knew who this person was. But I have a name for you to see if anybody knows who this person was. Anybody know the name George O'Leary? Anybody know who that person is? Nobody. Okay. Say, oh, we have one person in the back. George O'Leary, there's probably a reason why you wouldn't know who that person was. George O'Leary, a few years ago back in, I think it was 2001, he was hired as the University of Notre Dame head football coach. One of the most prestigious jobs in the whole country. And it, you know, the storied past of Notre Dame, and it was, you know, his dream job, and he was hired, and, you know, all the pomp and circumstance with his hiring, and he was excited, the university was excited, he had great success at Georgia Tech, and it was like, yes, this is going to be a great fit. He resigned 5 days later. That's why you've never heard of him. His tenure as Notre Dame head football coach lasted for 5 days. Why? Well, when they after they hired him, he did a little checking. Now, in my book, you kind of do the checking before you hire, but who knows? Anyway, they found out that he had claimed on his resume that he had a degree from a master's degree from a university that didn't exist. That's kind of a problem. And then they also, he had on his bio, you know, a lot of times in the press book, they'll put a bio for the coach. Well, they had a thing in there where he claimed to be four or three year starting like a letterman at his college. And they realized he never actually played college football. He worked out with the team. He had that. But I guess that doesn't look as good when you put it in a bio. Like, hey, I worked out with the football team. Yeah. You know, and that'll qualify. So he had let that go on. There was two or three other things that were rather embarrassing, fabrications, claims that he had made that just were not true. And it really shows us that the claims that we make, what we claim, has to be backed by what is true. Or sometimes there's dire and deep consequences for that. So for us that claim the name Christian, that claim the name Christ follower, then we say, I'm a follower of Christ, that means something. That isn't just a name tag. That isn't just jewelry that you wear. It doesn't just mean that you come on a Sunday. It really means so much more than that. So what we claim as Christian has to mean something more. It can't just be a label that we wear, a name tag that we wear when we're here on Sundays, and then we take off when we're not. It means something much more than that. The second phrase that he uses in that verse, to live in him, literally means to abide, to remain without any thought of removal. That we are with him no matter what. No matter what. And the third phrase, what is interesting, he says, must walk as Jesus did. Now, for me, I just thought it fascinating that John, the author here, chose the word walk. And he chose the word walk for a reason. Why did he choose the word walk? I mean, he could have used run. That sounds more aggressive, doesn't it? Like you could run. Like I don't know that Jesus ran. He didn't say sit. He didn't say eat like Jesus ate. He said walk. And, you know, when you study the word, because I thought, well, there must be some weird spiritual reason why John used the word walk. So, you know, anytime you're not certain what the word may mean, you go to the original languages. So I went to the Greek to find out what the word walk meant. And I was amazed at what I found. You know what the word walk means? It means to walk. That's it. Nothing else. So it is clear that the key to that wasn't necessarily the walking, but really it is the as Jesus did. It's in the same manner. It is a mirrored image of who Jesus is, his character, his life, that we model. We use him as our role model. Now, granted, we have others. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witness of those who are further ahead in this journey than we are. And oftentimes we can use those that God has blessed us relationally with as a model of how to live out this faith. But ultimately, our greatest role model becomes Jesus Christ himself. And that is how now we are to live, is as Jesus did. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. But again, the dilemma, as I had before, is that there are parts of Jesus that become very uncomfortable. That when that Jesus washed his disciples' feet, or where he was spit on and beaten, those are the things you like to say, well, I kind of want to, you know, I want to be picky about the part of your life that I'm going to model myself after. And it doesn't mean you're going to go up to somebody and say, punch me in the face. It doesn't mean that you're going to do that. But it means that are we bold enough that others even care that we are a follower of Christ? You know, Luke 9, 23 and 24, it says, then he said to them, this is Jesus' words to the disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. You know, that is the exact thing that we look at and we go, wow, deny myself? Everything around me in life says I shouldn't deny myself. I deny myself no pleasure. And yet the call of Christ is the absolute opposite of the call of the world. The world says, you live for who? You. Me. That we live to get everything that we can, because when you die and you're buried, you become fertilizer. That's it. There's nothing more to life. There is nothing. Yet Christ has promised us an eternal future, that everything that we're doing now is just a glimpse and a taste of what is to come, that we live with a hope and an anticipation of a future life where we literally are walking with Christ. And now we are walking as he walked, then we will walk with him. You know, as we discover this, we unpack it a little bit. It is impossible to go through the entire Gospels, starting in Matthew and going through John. Though that would be a fun thing to do, and I encourage you at some point, if the claim is to walk as Jesus did, you would need to know how he lived his life. But over the moments that we have today, it's impossible to go through all of Matthew and all through John, all four Gospels. Impossible to do that. And so I've kind of selected a few pictures, snapshots, so to speak, postcards from the life of Christ. Things that stood out to me as I've gone through this journey of asking that question of myself, what does it mean to walk as Jesus did? A few snapshots and pictures to help us to understand, to get a glimpse of what that begins to look like. And because I'm a visual learner, you know, and I see things kind of more in images, it helps me to kind of resonate and click with that a little bit more. The first snapshot that I think of is Jesus, and the idea is that Jesus walks, and how Jesus walked was in purpose. And I think of the fact that he was always traveling and moving, and that oftentimes as he was with his 12, and as he was teaching, it was always on the go. It was never, you know, classroom setting. You know, it was traditional rabbinical teaching as a rabbi would go along with his students. And as they're living life, they would stop and point something out. And he would, you know, go here and he would pull the wheat and talk about. So lessons were not just, they were not just told. They were walked through with the disciples with him. And So he walked with incredible purpose, and everywhere he went, people seemed to have a response, because with Jesus, it seemed that there were very few, at least that we find in the Gospels, that looked at Jesus and went like, he's okay. You know, like he's kind of like, he's cool, he's good for you, but he's not good for me. People didn't respond to Jesus that way. They either loved him and followed him and were willing to leave everything behind to follow the master, or they hated him and sought ways to kill him. Very few were in this middle ground. Very few were willing to say like, oh yeah, he's just okay. He's okay for you. And all of his teachings had a very clear and purposeful nature to it. That it, you know, I guess in my mind, as I thought of the life of Christ, I guess I had always assumed that there was a sense where Jesus kind of just wandered, you know? And he would kind of just do things as he kind of wandered through life. And that it wasn't, there wasn't any clear intention or purpose. And yet, as you stop and think about it, he had incredible purpose in the things he did, the steps he took, the places he went, the people he talked to, all had incredible purpose. John chapter 4, as you talk about his purpose, because really then what was Jesus' purpose? Why was Jesus here? An important lesson for us to know. John chapter 4, verse 31 says, "Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, 'Rabbi, eat something.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you know nothing about.' Then the disciples said to each other, 'Could someone have brought him food?' 'My food,' said Jesus, 'to do the will of he who sent me to finish his work.'" Our purpose as a church, our purpose is out on the wall as you guys came into the service today. To glorify God by making disciples who will impact every area of the world for Christ. That's the purpose of our church. And I think sometimes we think it's like really awesome to have a purpose as a church. But the church isn't the building. We are the church. The people are the church. So the purpose, what is your purpose, is to bring glory to God. Jesus' purpose on earth was to bring glory to the Father, to point people to the Father. And that is our same purpose that Jesus demonstrated through how he lived his life, the same intent and same purpose. So the question is, every day as you walk in, every Sunday, not every day, every Sunday as you walk in, and you come in and sit down, to honestly stop and look at that again and say, does my life reflect the purpose that Christ had? Is my life in check and in tune with how Jesus lived his life? Is my purpose, not Golden Hill's purpose, is my purpose to glorify God? Is my purpose to make disciples? Is my purpose to impact every area of the world for Christ? Is that my purpose? It should be my purpose. Because that's what Jesus modeled for us, is that we live with intent and with purpose. The second snapshot, that as I look through that, and another thing was that it allowed Paul to say, what's interesting as we think about this idea of purpose, that it allowed, because Paul, the apostle, was so intent in his purpose and how he lived, he was able to say, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. That Christ is my model, my mentor, that as I read about his life, that every day I try to act more and more like him. And therefore, because I am doing that, you can follow my example. It's a scary thing, isn't it? As we're looking to make a difference in the lives of young people, which is what I do, I've spent most of my life doing, as we try to make a difference in the lives of young people, they are not looking for more lessons. They're not looking for more content. They're not looking for more thoughts or ideas. They're looking for adults who don't have it together, but are willing to admit that they don't. That they're looking for individuals to be able to say, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. That I'm not perfect, but I'm heading the right way. So I'll lead the way. Come and follow me. as we follow Christ. You can't just tell, I think so often we want to tell, whether you're a parent, we want to tell our kids about Jesus, but we don't show them who Jesus is. That it's hard for us, to those who, you know, kids in the neighborhood, we want to tell them about Jesus, but we really need to show them who Jesus Christ is. The second snapshot that I thought of, and this one is a very distinct picture I have in my mind, is that the idea or the concept that Jesus walked in power, and the picture is the picture of Jesus walking on the water. Man, would that would be amazing to see that. I mean, there's so many different things I would love to see as, you know, the life of Christ. You read about the things he did, the places, the miracles he accomplished. But I got to tell you, that's one that would just be unbelievable. The power over the elements to be able to control water to walk on it. Wow, that would be amazing. And then to be Peter, when Jesus came, they first thought it was a ghost. And then Peter said, "Hey, can I? I want to do it." And Jesus said, "Sure, come on out." And he did it. I mean, to me, that's amazing. And the power that was demonstrated in those opportunities for Christ to display the power and the glory of the Father, whether it was control over the elements with walking on the water or calming the storm or feeding of the 5,000 or the amazing power that was demonstrated in the resurrection. That in every one of those scenes, we look at that power and I'm afraid at times we kind of yawn. Because it's like, well, Jesus did that. Jesus did those things, and that's good that he did those things, but is that really for me? And here's the deal, as we look at the life of Christ and we read that admonition that we are to walk as Jesus did, isn't there also a part of that where we are allowed a glimpse or to be a part of that same power? I mean, not that I'm going to go walking on water, but the greatest testimony of that power that was demonstrated at the cross and at the empty tomb is a transformed life. This room is a mosaic of that power. And that power doesn't just stop right here, that God has asked us to take that power. That isn't there no greater power than a transformed and changed life, and that God has given us the opportunity, the call, the challenge to take that grace and that gift of salvation, and to be his mouth, to be his feet, to share that with those who we are around, to be able to tell others about the love of Christ, and maybe not just tell them, but show them the love of Jesus sacrificially in power. I mean, when you think about it, what greater power could you ever be a part of, be a participant in, than if you have a neighbor or a friend or a family member who doesn't know Christ and their eternity, their destiny is apart from Christ in hell forever. And that God has asked you, because you have experienced the words of life, that you've experienced a newness, and that God has made you new, and that your life is a testimony of this change, this power. And that God has asked you to share that with your friend, to share that with your neighbor, to share that with your family member, to share that with a coworker. What greater? I remember the very first time I ever prayed with someone to receive Christ. It was at camp. I was a counselor, first year I'd ever done any ministry. And I had this third grade boy that was in my cabin. And I remember getting done praying with that young man to receive Christ. And I realized at that moment the power that was just there in that moment, that God used me in my weakness, the things I do wrong, and that God chose to use me to be an instrument of love for this young man. And that is how God wants to use us. That same power that was demonstrated at the resurrection, the empty tomb, is the same power that God wants us to have in our community, That as God works in us, that we are out there demonstrate, not that we take this blessing that God has given us, this story, this testimony that we have, and that we hold on to it. I think sometimes we do that. We get the grace and the gift of God, and because it's a gift, we spend our life maintaining it. And when we get that gift, we want to grab it, we open it, it's like, wow, a new life. That's pretty amazing. And what do? We close it back up, we hide it, and then we I don't want to lose this. This is good stuff. A changed life. But what God has said is that your life is best lived taking the blessing that God has given you and giving it away. Isn't it so opposite of how we're taught? Get all you can get. Hold it. Hoard it. Save it. Put it away. Hide it in your sock drawer. Make sure that no one can take it from you. And yet God's blessing, He says, get rid of it. Go tell others. As you become a blessing, I will bless you more. As you are serving and sacrificing and involved in life, the same power that I demonstrated in your life as you were saved, as you became my child, is the same power that I want to work through you as a conduit to make a difference in our community. That God wants to use us and utilize us, and we can't outgive God. As you guys are involved in ministry, the more you give, the days, and you, those of you who are involved in ministry know exactly what I mean. Isn't it the days where you go, man, I'm tired. I can't do it. I don't want to do this today. I just can't. God, if I'm going to do this, you're going to have to do something because I have a bad attitude, you know, or whatever. And you go and you're obedient to serving the Lord. And He shows up, He blesses, He works, and you walk out of there going, wow, that was amazing. Cool. Okay, God, give me more. I'm ready. Now, I think so often we spend so much time hoarding the gift that God has given us that it gets stale. You know, the expiration date is like now. And you got to pull it off the shelf and pitch it. You got to get rid of it. God is giving you the blessing of a changed life to give it away. And yet we spend so much time trying to maintain it and hold on to it that we are most fulfilled when we are out making a difference in the lives of others, showing the love that Christ has shown us, that we are now living that every single day, that we are walking as Jesus did in that same power, because the greater power available to us is a changed life, and that God wants to use us to change the lives of other people. You know, what is it that prevents us from doing that? Oftentimes, I think, maybe, it's our lack of faith. Maybe it's that we just don't have enough faith. Why do I say that? Well, in Matthew, again, as I was looking at the life of Christ, in Matthew, four different times in Matthew, Jesus says words to the disciples, "O you of little faith," and all four of those are tied to these miraculous power driven things. We looked at the one in Matthew 14, but in Matthew 6:30, near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus was talking about worrying, like don't worry about where your food is going to come from and shelter and clothing, He says, "Oh, you of little faith." And then in Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus calmed the storm, remember that was the one where he was sleeping in the back of the boat, and they had to wake him, "Jesus, don't you care about us? We're going to die." And then he calms the storm, and then it's like, you know, silent, and they're all looking at him. And Jesus, what does he say? He says, "I got you." No, he says, "Oh, you of little faith." In Matthew chapter 16, he's talking about the yeast of the Sadducees, and the disciples are like really confused. Like, well, what do you mean? Like, we don't have food? We don't have bread? Like, somebody didn't bring a sandwich or something? I don't know. What are you talking about, Jesus? And Jesus then said, "You of little faith, you don't understand it." And they're worrying about food. The two common denominators in all four of those is fear and worry. Why is it that we have such a hard time figuratively, not literally, but figuratively stepping out of the boat as Peter did? Why do we have such a hard time with that? And I think it's the lack of faith, because we fear and we worry more about our reputation and what people think of us, that we fear what our neighbors would think, and we fear what our coworkers would think. What if they said, well, you're that Jesus freak? Or what if they said, you know, well, yeah, what if they made fun of you? Woo. What if, I mean, as you look at the life of Christ, the persecution that we face here as Christians is minuscule compared to what happens around the world. The call for us, what it is to live as Jesus did, that call means that we have at our disposal the power of changed lives, that God has asked us to be ambassadors for Him, to be involved in sharing His Word. And the thing that keeps us from it is not having the faith. So for us, we need to be reminded that we are those who come behind us. We are surrounded, like even in this room, by a great cloud of witnesses of changed lives that have done it and been successful. That you could trust God. That you could step out because you know He's done it. You know He'll do it. That God has been faithful. You don't have to keep worrying about like, oh, is it going to happen? Is it going to work? Can God use me? He will, and He has, and He will continue. And as you read Scripture, you're able to discern and discover the great multitude that have come before us that have done that exact same thing. And the question that, you know, it's not wrong to ask the question, God, could you use me? The wrong part of that is to when God says yes, to ignore the response. God today is saying, I want to use you in a powerful way. And yet, we're so concerned about what other people think. That if we're going to choose to walk in as Jesus did, we need to walk in that same power. The third and the last snapshot that really kind of just struck me was the idea or the concept of walking in obedience and love. And I put those together. I was thinking about doing two separate things, but they seem inseparable. As you read God's word and you understand love, love and obedience have to go hand in hand. In relationships, in a marriage relationship, as you stand at the altar and you say, I do, and you know, you go through the whole vows, you don't say, I'm going to love you only until it gets really inconvenient, you know. I'm going to love you until I don't feel good about it, or I get really tired. I'll love you until I get tired of loving you. The commitment that you make is to say, I'm going to love you no matter what. I'm going to be obedient to what your wants, hopes, needs, and desires are. That love isn't, well, I feel this way, but love is, I will do exactly what is needed to make this relationship work. It's not selfish, but it's selfless. And obedience and love really have to go hand in hand. 1 John 2:5, just before the passage that we've been focusing on, says, but if anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how that we know that we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. It's the obedience usually that we have a hard time with. We love the love part because I think we misunderstand what love means. I think we think that when we say, I love Jesus, that means you have good feelings about Jesus, that I feel good about Him. And then when I leave church, you know, and we worship God, yay, God, and then we learn about Him, I walk away and I feel good about Jesus. But obedience and love go hand in hand. And God is asking you, He's commanding you to make a difference in the lives of other people. He's commanding us, He's asking, imploring us to follow Him, to walk as He did. And we have to then honestly say, am I willing to be obedient? Am I only looking for the feeling? Or am I also willing to pursue the obedience? You know, in relationships, it seems to me that the love feelings, if you're looking for those, they're always follow up the obedience. I know that the times I say to my wife and do exactly what she asked me to do are the times where the love feelings follow that. Even though I don't feel like it, I still choose to do it, no matter the cost, because I chose to love. Because when I gave those vows, I committed to love for a lifetime. So I've chosen love, and following the choice to love, the feelings flow out of that. We often want it to be backwards. We want our motivation to be, I feel the love of Jesus. Now I'll obey. And I'll feel like it. And then I'll do what Jesus has asked us to do. And Jesus says, no. First, obey. And out of your obedience comes that love relationship. Here's a question that I needed to answer. If we were attempting to walk as Jesus did, and I truly love those in my neighborhood, how would my neighborhood be different? If I sought to live as Jesus did, throughout my life, as I'm at Starbucks, or I'm at Wendy's, or I'm at Chili's, or as I'm driving my car, wherever we're at, whatever we're doing, if we're saying, I'm going to choose to live as Jesus did, how is our community that we're surrounded with different because we're there? And when people see us, do they see us or do they see Jesus? You know, if Golden Hills didn't exist any longer and if we closed the doors tomorrow and we were having no other service, would our culture, would our community be impacted by that? I think it would be. I believe it would be. And that's the question I think that we need to ask ourselves is that if I truly loved those who are around me, would my community be different? You know, we spend a lot of time praying for schools, spend a lot of time praying for elected officials. Maybe the answer to your prayer is you. Maybe God is asking you to do more than pray. Maybe not. But maybe God is asking you to do more than pray. Maybe God is asking you to put feet to walk in a manner where others see Christ. And because they see Christ, it doesn't always mean you'll get the answer you want either. Because remember, when Jesus walked and talked and interacted with people, the response that he got wasn't always great. Some people wanted to kill him. And we have to be prepared that when we walk in the footsteps of Christ, it's an incredible risky proposition. Because it means we could face rejection. It means we could face a whole host of different potential consequences for a life truly lived for Christ. But the question is it really worth it? How would our community be different if we as a people decided we would live that way? I know in my life is that I am looking to make a difference in the lives of high school students. The way that I do that isn't by coming up with great lessons, though that's good and important, but it's by truly being able to say, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did, that I need to walk in the steps of Jesus. And the challenge to us today as people is to say that we, as a way to make a difference in the lives of others, to make a difference in the community, in our homes, in our school, in our work, to honestly begin to accept that challenge that whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did, and to spend the next year trying to figure out what does that look like. If the call is to walk as Jesus did, then I better figure out how he walked, and I better figure out what he did. And I better figure out what was important to him. Because those things need to be important to me as well. That I would have the heart and the mind that Jesus had. And that he would become my role model. And the cost of that means that at times you wouldn't worry about treasure. That you wouldn't worry about power. That you wouldn't worry about prestige. That it is enough to walk as Jesus did. And is that enough? My hope and my prayer over this next year is for me that it would be. Let me pray. God, thank you as we open up your word today, that your encouragement for us is it hits us right where we need to be hit, God. Your word to us speaks to our heart and to our mind. I pray that over the days that we face, the moments ahead of us, God, whether we're at work or school or in our neighborhood or wherever, God, that we would be able to honestly take that challenge that you've given us to walk in your footsteps, to walk as you walked. And God, that means that we may face persecution, that we may face rejection, that we're more worried of what you think than what our neighbors think, that we're more worried about what you think than what our friends think. God, we ask that you would go before us now and help us to live that out in everyday life. Help us to understand even more in the days ahead what that means. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.